All right, good morning. Welcome back from Thanksgiving. As I was prepping for this talk, in the mail, I got the 2017 December edition of National Geographic. If you look at it on the screen, the title on the cover title is The Real Jesus. Well, if you open up in the magazine, kind of the teaser to the article is The Search for the Real Jesus. Believers revere him as the Son of God. Skeptics dismiss him as a legend. Artists have cast him in images that reflect their own time and place. Today, archaeologists digging in the Holy Land are helping to sift fact from fiction. I thought, how apropos to what I'm talking about today, because the people are still trying to figure out who Jesus is. You know, is he the Messiah or was he a lunatic? Was he an historical figure or is he just fiction? Is he somebody to be worshipped or is he just a good guy? Is his real identity that elusive? And I would suggest, too, that people, we're trying to figure out our own identities as well as the identity of Christ. And I think one of the things, if you think in our society today, we are ultra concerned about losing our identity, aren't we? I think that identity theft companies are probably making millions and millions of dollars, but there's a good reason that people are trying to protect themselves. I read recently two stories of women who had their identities stolen. There was one woman who went to the courthouse to get her marriage license. And they're like, I'm sorry, we can't give you one because you already have two in this state. And you have another one in Puerto Rico. So, I mean, can you imagine that happening? And then there was another woman whose identity was stolen. And she figured it out. She figured that somebody had opened 50 plus accounts in her name. So she got onto her credit report in order to like help to figure things out. She couldn't even get on her credit report because all of the personal questions had been changed and she couldn't answer any of them. So it is crazy. It's a question of identity. It's a recurring theme in John, and it's something that we're going to tackle again today. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we love you so much. Lord, we want to have open hearts to be able to hear the truth from you. Lord, we want to know the truth of who you are, who you really are. And Lord, we want to know the truth of who are we because we love you, because we're in you. And so, Father, would you reveal that to us today, I pray. Give us open hearts and open minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I think it was Bonnie that told us in the very beginning of John, so back in September, what the key verse of John was, and it's John 20:31. It says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this is really the key verse. It sums up everything in John, and it sums up this passage as well. And in fact, John is saying here that, hey, I want you to know that Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm going to tell you over and over and over again so that you'll understand and believe. And then he's also saying, and I want you to understand that when you believe in Jesus, that you have life, and it's abundant life, and it's eternal life. So we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at Jesus' identity and our identity in him, and we're going to look at how both of these fit into the context of the festival or the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, which we're going to look at a little more closely in this passage. So up to this point in John's gospel, what has Jesus revealed himself to us already? Well, there's actually been a lot of things that he has, but I'm going to point out this morning some of the I am statements that he's made. In fact, he's going to make 7 I am statements throughout the book of John. The first one, he said, I am the bread of life. That was in John 6, and that was immediately following the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus fed them bread and fish. It says he's the bread of life. Then in chapter 8, he tells them he says, I am the light of the world. And what I want you to understand about this when he says that, it was during the Festival of Tabernacle, a Festival of Tabernacles, during which there were both water ceremonies, like I talked about the last time I taught, but there was also light ceremonies as well. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about the light ceremony because it's so fitting to Jesus saying that he is the light of the world. So the light ceremony took place in the temple in the court of women. And in the court of women, there were four stands. And I imagine that they were tall stands because it said that they needed ladders to reach them. And so at the top of each of these four stands, there was four big bowls, and they were filled with oil. And an interesting fact was that the wicks were the used undergarments of the priests. Little interesting and disturbing. But anyway, so it's cool. So you figure you've got 16 bowls of oil, and when they were lit at night, all of Jerusalem was illumined. And in a world that didn't have any public lighting, you have to think about that. After dusk, things were pretty dark. So when these lamps were lit, it must have been spectacular. Now imagine the scene. It's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus stands between these 16 lit bowls of oil and says that not only is he the true light of Israel, but he is the true light of the entire world. Now in chapter 9, Jesus is still at the Feast of Tabernacles. So that was chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. Chapter 9, which is our passage for this week, Jesus is still at the Feast of Tabernacles when he runs into the blind man. And what ensues can almost be described as a case study of Jesus being the light of the world. Because you think about what Jesus did with the blind man. He spit in the mud. He made mud. He put it on the blind man's eyes. And he sends him away to wash in the pool, after which he can miraculously see. You see, it is it's a man who has lived in darkness his entire life. And now he is miraculously given light. Now, I want you to look at the progression of, so he comes, now he can see, and of course, everyone's like pummeling him with, like, what happened? Like, who did this to you? How did this happen? And at first, and this is one of your homework questions too, but I think it's wonderful to see, not only are his eyes opened, but his heart is enlightened as well. So in verse 11, you know, he says, well, it was the man they called Jesus. That's all he knew about Jesus. In verse 17, he starts to say, oh, well, he is a prophet. In verse 33, it says, he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Therefore saying, like, this guy has to be from God. And then in verse 38, this man looks at Jesus and calls him Lord. And he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And that's pretty important, too. Jesus allowed this man to worship him. And you think if you look at the rest of the New Testament, there are different times that people try to worship Paul or some of the other apostles and disciples. And they're like, no, you cannot worship me. But we don't see Jesus saying that. We see Jesus receiving that worship from him. So as chapter 9 unfolds, the sight of the blind man whom Jesus had healed becomes clearer and clearer. And at the same time, the blindness of the Pharisees becomes darker and darker. Because light has triumphed over the darkness in both the blind man's heart and in his eyes. But the light has also come as a symbol of judgment. The Pharisees and the blind man have each stood in the light, and it has unmasked their spiritual disposition. So if we look at John 3, 19 through 21, a passage that we already studied, but it sheds light on this as well. It says, light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. And I think of a friend of mine who came to me and a couple of our other friends a couple of years ago, and she shared with us that her husband had a sexual addiction that he had had for years and years and years of their marriage. And it had eaten so away at him that he finally confessed it to a small group of his friends who urged her and said, or urged him, they said, you need to go and you need to confess this to your wife. So believably, like she was distressed, she was grieved, she was outraged, but she came and she shared it with some of her friends because instead of letting it sit in the dark, she wanted people to be praying for her and she wanted people to be praying for her husband. Well, through repentance, through hours and hours of counseling, through much forgiveness, through the ministry of Celebrate Recovery, their marriage is being restored. Something that was now hidden is now in the light. Shame is being dissipated, and healing has begun in their marriage. But true healing cannot take place in the dark. So I want you to think, is there anything that you are holding in the dark? Is there anything that is keeping you from being physically and spiritually healed? Is there anything that Jesus wants to shine his light on in your life? I encourage you, pray about that. Don't be like the Pharisees that just, you know, they hold it all in and they don't share where they're wrong. Share, bring healing like my friend and her husband found. See, it's so easy to point out the arrogance of the Pharisees. You think, you know, if they admitted that they were wrong or had sinned, then the people would have a lesser opinion of them because they were these upright men. But would the people have had a lower opinion of them had they shared that they were wrong in some areas or if they were sinners? You know, think about when leaders are humble, when people are humble and admit where they've wronged. Don't you think, I know for myself, I have a higher opinion of them. I love what Craig Rochelle said. I think it's something for us all to listen to and to believe. People would rather follow a leader who is always real than a leader who is always right. Too bad the Pharisees didn't understand that. So chapter 9, again, somewhat of a case study of Jesus being the light of the world. Then we move into chapter 10, and there's some confusion among scholars as far as, you know, when does the beginning of chapter 10 actually take place? Is it a continuation of the debate that had begun in chapter 9, where the blind man refuses to follow the Pharisees? And in fact, is Jesus saying in the beginning of chapter 10 that the blind man is kind of like the sheep in 10:5 who will not follow the Jewish leaders because they are strangers and they don't know their voice? Is that where he's going? Or does all of chapter 10 take place during the Feast of Dedication, known as Hanukkah? Because even though Hanukkah isn't mentioned until the middle of chapter 10, John 10, 1 through 21 is an excellent preface to the theme that was central to Hanukkah, to the Hanukkah festival. Because during this whole festival, during this season, Israel was recalling the failed leadership of the temple during the Maccabean era. And this was a time during the liturgy of Hanukkah, Ezekiel 34 would be read to them. And Ezekiel 34 is a powerful criticism of Israel's false shepherds. So although the events of chapters 9 and chapters 10 are months apart, John wants us to see that there's some unity between them both. John 10:21 points backwards and it points forwards. It concludes his severe criticism of the leaders of Israel, of the Pharisees, but it also launches the principal theme of Hanukkah, which is identifying the true shepherd that is revealed of God's people in contrast to the false shepherds that Ezekiel 34 talks about. It's interesting that this passage in John is the only place in the Bible that talks about Hanukkah. Because it happened during the Old Testament and the New Testament where true Judaism was being compromised. It was a time where Greek culture was kind of infiltrating everything. Greek religion was like seeping into even things that were going on in the temple. And the temple leaders were allowing it to happen. There were many Jewish priests were corrupt. They were contributing to the demise of the temple worship. You also had Greek soldiers that were coming in and desecrating the temple with like pig's blood. And they were setting up idols to be worshipped. They were burning scripture scrolls, and they were also outlawing some Jewish rituals such as circumcision. So it was an awful time for the Jewish people. In the 160s BC, the Maccabean War erupted, and it really pitted conservative Jews against the Greeks and against Hellenized Jews, which were the Jews that were really running, you know, alongside of the Greeks and, you know, allowing their religion to really corrupt them in many ways. Well, the first leader of this movement was Judas Maccabeus, and he captured Jerusalem's temple, which was a good thing. He captured it back from the Greeks, and those Jews were allowing it to go to pot. And in 165 BC, Judas Maccabeus rededicates the temple. He rebuilt the sanctuary, he rebuilt the interior of the temple, and he also consecrated the courts and made them holy. So Hanukkah is a Hebrew word that means dedication, hence the name, the Feast of Dedication that we see in the middle of chapter 10. During this time, during the time of Jesus, it was celebrated for 8 days, like it is today. The things that I know about Hanukkah are more that it was celebrated for 8 days, and that was just remembering that Judas Maccabeus, his oil didn't run out for 8 days as it burnt into the temple. So Hanukkah, when we're landing on that, it's not just about the oil. It's not just about, if I think about Hanukkah, I think of all my friends that were Jewish got 8 days of presents. And wasn't that awesome? I only had one. How cool that was. But for those that were at this time living in Jesus' age, Hanukkah became a season that asked hard questions about failed leadership. So this is when Jesus is talking about the Good Shepherd, when he goes on and on about the Good Shepherd, this is what is being read in the synagogues during Hanukkah. And it was Ezekiel 34, 2 through 10. Listen to what he's saying about the false shepherds. He says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." And again, remember, Ezekiel's talking not to the good shepherd Jesus, but to the false shepherds of Israel. He continues, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and has been so plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them." Pretty harsh judgment. So Jesus talking about the good shepherd fits right in with what would have been on their minds. In the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus is speaking directly to the Pharisees when he is talking about thieves and robbers and strangers. They are the false shepherds of Israel. They are the ones that are being prophesied against during Hanukkah, but they fail to listen. So now, at this point, Jesus is going to further explain what his identity is. And again, remember, he's already made two I am statements. He says, "I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world." And now, within the Good Shepherd discourse, he's saying, "I am the gate." Some versions it'll say, "I am the door," mainly means the same thing. Jesus is saying the same thing also that he will say in John 14, 6, where he says that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's like, I am the door. And he says, and if you believe in me, and if you trust me to be the only path to God, I'm going to promise you a couple things. He says, first of all, you know, you will be saved and you will be safe. And then he says, you will go in and out and you will find soul-satisfying pasture. He came that they might have abundant life. And we know this doesn't mean that we're going to have an abundant amount of stuff. It means that we're going to have hope, and we're going to have joy, and we're going to have peace, and we are going to have purpose. It means having a relationship with the Good Shepherd. And then that's the next thing he says about himself, the next I am statement. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. Now, how is he the Good Shepherd? Well, I think he reveals that during this passage in several ways. First of all, he says he lays down his life for the sheep. And he also says, he goes, he has authority to take it up again. So think about that. Not only did he die for our sins, but he didn't abandon us when he died. He rose again, and he's alive today, and he's still leading his sheep so that we can have salvation an abundant life. Next thing that shows that he is a good shepherd is that he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. And one of the things that he says, you know, he says in the beginning of chapter 10, he knows his sheep by name. Think about it, what it means for us to be known by name and when we aren't. I was at the Jennersville women had a ladies' night out to get to know each other better, and I met a woman who was relatively new to Jennersville, and she said, you know, I had been here several weeks before anybody asked me my name. And it grieved her because she didn't feel like she was known. I think about Cheers, you know, that 1980s sitcom. And remember, it's the place where what? Where everybody knows your name. Like, that's important to us that people know our name. We are not an anonymous sheep to Jesus. Jesus also says that it is just as the Father knows him and that he knows the Father. So he knows us in the same way that the Father and the Son know each other. Could there be any greater intimacy than that? I love what John Piper writes. He says, there's a real similarity between the way Jesus knows his Father in heaven and the way he knows his sheep. Jesus sees himself in the Father, and he sees himself in his disciples. To some degree, Jesus recognizes his own character in his disciples. He sees his own brand mark on the sheep. It is hard to overemphasize what a tremendous privilege it is to be known personally, intimately, lovingly by the Son of God. Isn't that an awesome picture? And I was thinking, you know, it's you know, the way, you know, for those of us that have children, it's a way that we know them. And I was thinking as, and I've gotten teary thinking about this, but my daughter, who's had a semester in England, is coming home on December 11th, and I think, you know, I'm going to be heading to the airport in Newark, and you know how you pick somebody up at the airport, and there's like this sea of people on the curb, and they have their suitcases, but I'm going to recognize her because I, quick, girl, are you crying in the front row? But I'm going to, you know, but I have my imprint is on her. She resembles me. And when I see her, I'm just going to delight in seeing her. And I'm going to cry just like this. And I'm going to hug her. And I'm going to put her in my car. And I'm going to take her home. And isn't that just a wee picture of the way Jesus loves us and knows us, like times a million? That's how we are known by him. What a sweet picture. Also, how else is Jesus the Good Shepherd? I think he tells us that it's a permanent thing. He says, you know, we can't be snatched out of the Father's hand and we can't be snatched out of his hand. And I read a great illustration of this. It was a father that was walking alongside of, like, I don't know, a deep, you know, ledge or something, and he's walking along with his son. And, you know, and it said, you know, the father would never say to the son in a dangerous situation, like, hold on tight to my hand, you know, don't let go. No, that father is going to have a death grip on that child's hand so that they don't let go and so that nothing happens to them. And with us too, it's all about how tightly the father is holding on to us, not how tightly we hold on to him. There's a permanence in that relationship. And the last thing that Jesus said about himself, and this wasn't an I am statement, but he said, I and the Father are one. And for this alone, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, because to them, this statement was blasphemous. To them, it meant that Jesus was saying he was God. And isn't it interesting that the religious people reject him over and over and over again, but the blind man and the crowds on the other side of the Jordan that we see at the end of chapter 10 put their faith in him. So what is Jesus' true identity? What does he reveal in this passage? He says very specifically, he is the gate, he is the door, he's the only way to the Father. He says he's the good shepherd and he knows his sheep by name. He also says that he and the Father are one. He is God. That's what he's telling us. And I have to ask, do you believe this? Do you believe it? Two times Jesus says to the Pharisees, you do not believe. Jesus met with widespread disbelief in his age and also in our age as well. And I think mainly the same reason that they didn't believe in him then is the same reason a lot of us don't believe in him now. Listen to another quote by John Piper. He says, the chief hindrance to faith is not that Jesus' claims are obscure or insufficient, but that people love the glory of man rather than the glory of God. John 12:43. It is not primarily a problem of knowledge, but a problem of pride. The affections of some are so completely enslaved to the things of this world that Jesus said they would not repent even if one should rise from the dead, for it is not a problem of knowledge, but of what they love. Who do you love? So lastly, in light of Jesus' identity, who are you? What is your identity in him? And I think we, especially as women, have to remember this and believe it to the core of our soul. This is who we are in Christ. And this is what he says in this passage. You are known by name. You are so loved that Jesus laid down his life for you. You are saved from your sins. You are given abundant life now, full of peace and hope and joy and purpose. And you are promised eternal life. And lastly, you can never be snatched from Jesus and the Father's hand, which, by the way, is one hand. Your true identity can never be stolen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we love you so much. Lord, we believe that you are the I am. Lord, and even that statement when you said that, when you said I am, Lord, it recalled you speaking to Moses in the burning bush, because that sums up all that you are. You are eternity past and eternity future. And Lord, we want to know who you really are. So Father, I pray, reveal to us who you are and who we are in you. And would we believe the truth of that? In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good morning.